16:25. Oh, there we go. Thank you. All right, very good. Okay. Let me begin with this. I was at a different church last week speaking, and one of the themes that came up is this God that we worship, he predicts future scientific discoveries in the Bible, but it's a God that doesn't change. And I remember running into a group of theologians once who said, well, we do believe that God predicts future human history, but not future scientific discoveries. Or, you know, God does reveal himself through these prophecies in the Bible, but he's really not performing miracles in the lives of individuals. If we're dealing with a God that doesn't change and is consistent in everything he does, we would expect that if it's a God that's predicting future scientific discoveries in different passages of the Bible, it would also be a God that would be predicting future historical events. It would also be a God that would be performing miracles in the lives of Christians who minister for him. I mean, that's one reason why my wife and I wrote this book, Always Be Ready, is to make the point the book of Acts is not over. If you're committed to ministry, bringing people of faith in Christ, you'll see God do miracles in your life. And we document that in the book. And I've got this slide up here because what happened many years ago is that the religion editor for the Skeptic Society, Tim Callahan, published this book, and it's titled Bible Prophecy, Failure or Fulfillment. And as an atheist skeptic, you can guess what his conclusion was, that it was a failure and not fulfillment. And when this book came out, it sold quite well. And then a bunch of our people in our Orange County Reasons to Believe chapter said, Hugh, would you be willing to do a debate with Tim Callahan, the author of this book? And I said, well, let me read the book first. So I read the book and agreed to do it. And we actually did the debate at the Orange County chapter a few years ago and recorded it. The video recording didn't turn out well, but we do have a good audio recording, and you can get it as a downloadable MP3 at reasons.org. But the debate was focused, does the Bible have predictive power? And he defended the view that it does not. And he particularly focused on Bible prophecy, and he used two approaches. One approach he uses in this book is to look at the prophecies in the Bible where there's been a fair amount of debate about the interpretation of what's being predicted, and basically take the interpretation that would lead him to conclude that this is a prophecy that wasn't fulfilled, and ignore the fact that people take a different interpretation of the prophecy where it is fulfilled. But the thing I noticed he did most frequently was he would claim that these prophecies that are made in the Bible that are very difficult to interpret any other way than it's actually a fulfilling prophecy, and make the point, well, we are mistaken on the date when that prophecy was actually done. And I think Mark Clark was here speaking while I was gone on the East Coast, and he talked about the book of Daniel. And it's interesting when you look at this book, Bible Prophecy, a lot of focus is on the book of Daniel. In fact, if you get this downloadable MP3, you notice a big topic of our debate was the book of Daniel. And that's where we took different positions. In fact, the differences in when we were claiming the book of Daniel was written was separated by about 1,000 years. I was defending the view that it was actually written by the Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar's court and the court of Darius the Persian. And he was defending the point of view, no, this was actually written by a Daniel that lived in the 5th or 6th century A.D. And therefore, what we see predicted in the Bible is not a prediction. This is all historical events that already happened. It was written after the fact. And so much of our debate was focused on whether or not we could actually prove when the book of Daniel was actually written. And his part of his approach was to say, well, notice that there are Greek musical instruments mention in the book of Daniel. In fact, there are three of them. And he said that means that all these prophecies about the fact that the Babylonian Empire would be defeated and there would be a union of the Medes and the Persians, they would get together and defeat the Babylonians. And then there would be a powerful king in Greece that would defeat the Persian Empire and take over it. And how that Persian Empire conquered by the Greeks, where the Greek king would suffer an early death, and then his conquest would be divided amongst four of his subordinates. All that was fulfilled. And he says, well, it really wasn't fulfilled. If this was written in the 5th or 6th century A.D., then these are all events that happened in the past. And the fact that it mentioned these three musical instruments, he says he gave that as proof that indeed this was written after the Greek conquest of the Persian Empire. Otherwise, why would these three instruments be mentioned? Well, if you actually look into the history, you'd discover the Greeks had a lot more than just three musical instruments. And the three that are mentioned in the book of Daniel were already being imported into Babylon by the 6th century B.C. And so there was already an industry of bringing these musical instruments in there. Now, the four later invented musical instruments that came after the 6th century, none of them are mentioned in the book of Daniel. It only mentions the first three. Yes? No, Tim Callahan is an atheist. He is the religion editor of the Skeptic Society. And Michael Shermer, he's the executive director of the Skeptic Society. Tim Callahan is the religion editor for Skeptics Magazine. And I think Michael Shermer now says he's / atheist agnostic, or just says, I just don't know. And Tim, he was kind of taking the same position of saying, but you know, based on the debate, I would say he was an atheist, but he says atheist / agnostic. So, and if he's a religion editor, it's hard to say, I haven't studied enough, so I don't know. I mean, anyways, that was kind of his point. And however, there are parts of the book of Daniel that actually show up in the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been radiocarbon dated to the 2nd century B.C. So that actually is proof that you can't deny scientifically that the book of Daniel indeed dates before. The other way you can analyze the book of Daniel is that there's quite a bit of Aramaic. I mean, the book of Daniel is the only book in the Bible that is written in a language other than Greek and Hebrew. There are several chapters that are written in Aramaic. But when you look at the Aramaic, it's ancient Aramaic. It's not the Aramaic that was common in the days of Jesus. And a number of scholars have made the point, Aramaic, like almost all languages, is like English. How many of you, when you were in junior high or high school, had to read Beowulf? Anybody read Beowulf? Okay, quite a few of you. In Canada, we had to read quite a bit of Beowulf. When you look at the original English, it's almost impossible from a 21st century perspective to figure out what Beowulf was reading. In fact, what they did when I was reading Beowulf, they showed us the original English of Beowulf, and then they translated it into modern English. I mean, when you actually look at it, it looks like a foreign language. You really can't understand what he was saying. And then you go forward a bit to the English of what you see in the King James Bible or the writings of Isaac Newton. And again, there's a difference. The King James Bible we look at today, it's been updated to look like modern English. But again, if you read it as it was in the 16th century and 17th century, what you notice is that the S's look like F's. And so even the way they had the alphabet was a little bit different. And so again, if you compare with the English they actually had at that time with what we have today, and it's the same thing with Aramaic. the Aramaic actually evolves considerably over history. And the Aramaic that we see in the book of Daniel is ancient Aramaic. It's not the Aramaic of the time of the reign of, or the time of Jesus of Nazareth, or certainly not what you had in the 5th and 6th century AD. But that was a big part of our debate. However, I did compliment Tim Callahan for recognizing the challenge of the book of Daniel. Because what you see in the book of Daniel are two prophecies, two different chapters, where basically an angel comes to Daniel after he's been praying and tells him this is what's going to happen in the future. And basically tells Daniel there's going to be a number of world empires that will follow the Babylonian Empire. Because this was given to him when you had Nebuchadnezzar reigning over Babylon, and it was a dominant world empire. And he says, this is a very rich empire, but it will be conquered by an alliance between the Medes and the Persians. And so it refers to a two-horned animal that will come in, a ram that will come in, and will conquer Babylon. But he says there will come a time after that when there will be a strong king from Greece that will come and conquer the Mede-Persian Empire. But a very interesting statement that you see in the book of Daniel, it says, when this king from Greece conquers the Persian Empire and sets up this vast empire, the biggest empire of the ancient world, he will have a sudden death. He will die in his youth, and his kingdom will be parceled out to four of his subordinates. And none of these four empires will have the power of the empire that he had established. Well, recorded history demonstrates that's exactly what happened, is we have Alexander the Great crossing over into what is now Turkey and winning several major battles against the Persian Empire, conquers all of the Persian Empire, actually conquers areas beyond the Persian Empire, and at the height of his conquest, at age 33, he gets sick and dies. And then his empire gets parceled out to four of his generals. So what happened is he had four generals, and each general had a piece of the empire that he had. So, and Tim agreed that that's stated so explicitly and in such detail. If the book of Daniel really was written before the 2nd century, 3rd century BC, then indeed this would be fulfilled prophecy. And actually, if you read on the book of Daniel, it talks about a time when this parceled up Greek empire, these four empires, would be conquered by another nation to the west of Greece. And that's a reference to the Roman Empire. How the Romans came in and took over the empires of the four generals and set up this big empire. So all that's prophesied in the book of Daniel. Anyway, again, you can check out this debate and see what you think. He did have a chance to respond, and his response was really insisting that these Greek musical instruments prove that it had to be written late. But again, there's plenty of evidence, archaeological evidence. These three musical instruments were in use in Babylon by the 5th and 6th century of BC. What I also noticed in going through this book is that he ignored the prophecies, like you see in the book of Daniel and other books of the Bible that are very explicit in what they say, in a way that you can't just brush off and say, well, it's your interpretation. If I put this interpretation on it, it's really not a fulfilled prophecy. I did find it interesting that he dealt with some of the prophecies of Jesus that predicted the coming of Jesus. I mean, you may remember when the resurrected Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and he was sharing with two of the disciples, and he basically took him through the Old Testament, said, this was all predicted of me, and kind of gave him a sweep of the Old Testament. When I looked at this book by Tim Callahan, he basically selected out only a handful of the prophecies in the Old Testament made about the first coming of Jesus. Years ago, I counted them up. There are 109 different prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming of Jesus. And so he only picked on a couple of them and ignored the ones that are most explicit. And one of his big argument was, well, yes, these look like fulfilled prophecies, but Jesus and the disciples actually engineered things so it looks like they fulfilled these prophecies. But as you're probably aware, there's many prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming of Jesus that are completely beyond the control of Jesus. I mean, one good example is what you see in Zechariah 11, that he would be betrayed by one of his compatriots, and he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and those 30 pieces of silver would be thrown into the potter and used as money for burial places of the poor. And all that happened. And that's something that Jesus would not have been able just to simply manipulate ahead of the events. How can you actually determine the price of your betrayal or what it would be used for? But the thing that impressed me before I was a Christian was actually looking at Psalm 22. The entire psalm describes the death of the Messiah by crucifixion, and is written by King David. So it was written 1,000 years before the event took place. And again, we have plenty of evidence that indeed Psalm 22 was written by King David himself. The Psalms show up in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this is before, at least 200 years before the crucifixion, just from the fact that it does date before, it is in the Dead Sea Scrolls that date to that early date. But if you ever read Psalm 22, it begins with this verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when you read the New Testament, those are the words of Jesus when he's dying on the cross. And then Psalm 22 ends with, this is the end. And it's written in Hebrew, and if you transliterate it into what you see in the Greek New Testament, it is finished. And so the very last thing Jesus said while he was dying on the cross, it is finished. And again, if you translate that back into the Hebrew, that's the last sentence of Psalm 22. But if you read the rest of Psalm 22, it describes in detail what would happen to the Messiah as he was dying on the cross. And again, if you're dying on the cross, you really can't control the events that are going on outside of you unless you're God that's dying on the cross. And if you read it, it actually talks about how as he's dying on the cross, there would be Gentiles that would be throwing lots for his clothing. And indeed, that's recorded in the New Testament, how the Roman soldiers actually threw lots to determine who would get his clothing. And actually, what you see in Psalm 22 is the words of mockery from the Gentiles, and in particular, the words of mockery from the Jewish religious leaders. And the words, again, if you translate the words that you see in the Hebrew text in Psalm 22 into the Greek, it's identical to what you see recorded, the Jewish leaders, the priests, their words of mockery as he was dying on the cross. And moreover, it actually describes in detail a crucifixion, how he would be nailed to these pieces of wood. And what's interesting here is it describes in detail death by crucifixion more than 700 years before crucifixion was even invented as a means of execution. And so it not only predicted the death of Jesus on the cross, it actually predicted it before crucifixion was ever used as a means of execution. And it even has the detail that he would be pierced by a spear. And then also talks about his thirst on the cross. Anyway, if you've never done it, read Psalm 22. And it's like every verse is describing in detail something we see recorded in the Gospels in the New Testament. And that's just something Tim glossed over there. And Also, what impressed me, and again, this is before I became a Christian, is actually reading the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. And you have the centurion. Here you got his soldiers throwing lots and expressing words of mockery. But the centurion is carefully watching everything that happens. And when Jesus died on the cross, what does the centurion say? Surely this was the Son of God. And it tells us in the New Testament that at least one other centurion was a God-fearer. In other words, these Roman soldiers that were ruling over the land of Judea at that time, some of them were people that had great respect for the Jewish religion. They were praying and were, as Gentiles, doing what they could to honor this God of the Jewish peoples. And I've often thought as I was reading through this, and again, before I became a believer, this centurion must have been a man that was familiar with the Old Testament and what was going on in the Old Testament. And probably the centurion was familiar with Psalm 22. And so just being there witnessing what is happening and realizing everything in Psalm 22 is being fulfilled. And we don't know all the words that Jesus said on the cross. I've often speculated that maybe while he was dying on the cross, he was actually quoting word by word the entire Psalm 22. But we do have recorded in the text, he said the first verse and the last verse. It doesn't tell us what else he said. What if he'd actually been quoting Psalm 22? What if the centurion was familiar with Psalm 22? No, it was the words of David. Watch what was happening. That to me would explain why he would say at the end of the death of Jesus, surely this was the Son of God. And as we see recorded in the book of Acts, we do see Roman soldiers coming to faith in Christ. In fact, you got Paul talking about how he was in chains in Rome, surrounded by soldiers that were part of the elite imperial guard. And he testifies of how many of them he had led to faith in Christ. So the top and most prestigious soldiers there. Anyway, this is a segue to what we're doing in the book of Isaiah. And I've been told that Colleen there has been carefully collecting all the stuff I've been handing out. And Colleen, I got good news, because I actually brought some more copies. So, but thank you for taking care of all that. And so if you didn't get the study questions on the book of Isaiah, I do have them here. And so thank you for handing them out. And anything that's left over, you can give to Colleen. And she will keep those for succeeding weeks. Because yes, I'm taking your advice, Colleen. I'm not going to be printing any more copies. I think these study questions is over 600 that I printed. And I know there's not quite that many of you coming to class here. So hopefully you've kept them at home. And we spent quite a bit of time in this class studying what the book of Isaiah says about how God created the universe. And I got a few copies of this. Colleen's got some more. So if you didn't get this, please take one. Maybe I can have you hand these out. Any that are left over, give to Colleen. And I also have some on what the Bible says about how the universe will end. And not only what we see in the book of Isaiah, I've actually collected every passage in the entire Bible that speaks about how the universe will end. And as we mentioned in the class, there's actually a theological debate going on whether or not there will be an actual end of the universe, or whether the universe will continue for all of eternity, and whether the new creation will exist within the universe itself. I think if you look at these passages, it makes the point. Yes, we got a question?
Yes, sir. Doctor, this is beyond what you're talking about.
Is the microphone on? Hey, put it really close to your mouth so we can hear it and get it recorded.
Testing.
That's good. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, there's a question that I have. When the the people that were thrown into the fire, the people that were watching, one of them says, one looks like the Son of Man. Can you explain that?
Yes, when you look at the book of Daniel, you see the story of three of the Jewish young men that were friends of Daniel, and you know, they got thrown into the fire for their refusal to worship the god of Babylon. And the Babylonian king sees the three of them walking around the fire, untouched by the fire, and he says, there's a fourth one walking with them. And he says, it looks like the Son of God. So, what's interesting is that you have Daniel thrown into the lion's den, you've got Daniel's three friends thrown into the fire, and in both cases, you've got the Babylonian king saying that this is indeed, you know, the hand of God. The fact that, you know, Daniel was untouched by the lions, and you've got the three friends of Daniel untouched by the fire. They come out of the fire, and there's no burn marks on them, no evidence of damage at all. And what the text tells us, the fire was made so hot that the men stoking the fire died from the heat. So even though they weren't in it, just being outside, it tells you how intense the heat was. But yes, there was a fourth individual there with them. And you can imagine how that would have encouraged Daniel's three friends to see God himself join them there in the fire and protect them. And the king got to see that. And in both cases, you got the Persian king and you got the Babylonian king basically setting a decree, everybody must worship the God of Daniel. Everybody must worship the God of these, you know, these three young men that were thrown in the fire. So, and I think this is something that Josh has been telling us in his sermons on the book of Daniel in the service here, is that, you know, here you got these Jewish people taken into slavery in Babylon and then later into the Persian Empire, but in both cases, God uses that to take the message of salvation to all the people groups in the entire Babylonian Empire and later in the entirety of the 120 provinces of the Persian Empire. So God has a way of making that work. All right. And then lastly, I got here is the set of passages on, because one of the things we talked about is in this debate was, well, okay, Hugh, you're talking about all these prophecies that handed long ago. If the Bible really is a book that's predictive, then how come it's not predicting things today? And that's where I responded with the fact, well, it actually is. We're actually seeing Bible prophecy being fulfilled, not just 2,000 years ago, but literally even today. And so you'll see a little bit of that in the debate itself, and that's part of this handout we got here, because a lot of what you see in the book of Isaiah is talking about how God's going to restore the nation of Israel for a second time. So again, Colleen's got some of these, but I brought out a whole bunch in case you forgot these, because this is what I intend to go through this very day. But in terms of, you know, does the Bible have predictive power? It's got predictive power, and then it predicts future scientific discoveries, which is consistent with it predicting future historical events, which is consistent with God performing miracles in the lives of individual people throughout all ages as they commit themselves to follow Christ. I mean, the example you just brought up, these three young men thrown into the fire. God stepped in because of their commitment to be ministering on his behalf and performed a miracle on their behalf. And you can read the book of Acts and how God performed miracles in the lives of people committed to minister for him. And you can see in the annals of missionaries, God's been doing that throughout the last 2,000 years as well. Something we put in our book, Always Be Ready, it's even happening in people right here in this very church. It's going on. And if you commit yourself to ministry, it will happen. I tell people, if you want to see a miracle, here's a guaranteed prescription to experience miracles in your life. Commit yourself to develop good reasons for your faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to find ways to present those reasons to unbelievers with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience, and you will witness miracles on a regular basis of God supernaturally bringing people to you to hear and respond to those reasons. The first four or five times it happens to you, you might think it's a coincidence, But when it happens more than 100 times, you realize this is no coincidence. And when you see things that are clearly miraculous going on, that will presage you as well. And the whole point is, we worship a God that's consistent. If God is actually predicting future scientific discoveries, we would expect he would predict future historical events. In fact, we were just talking a little while ago before class about an encounter I had with a theologian who actually conceded that the Bible predicts future events in history, like the fact that Jesus would come and that he would be crucified and be resurrected. He would come from the line of Judah and from the line of King David. He conceded that the Bible indeed correctly predicted those, but he says, in no way does the Bible predict future scientific discoveries. And my response is, this is a God who doesn't change. Isn't it consistent to have a God that predicts future historical events, but never predicts future scientific discoveries? And I've run into the opposite, where people think that God predicts future scientific discoveries, but doesn't predict future historical events. And actually, if you watch or listen to this debate, that's what happened to Tim. I began by saying, well, this is a debate about does the Bible have predictive power? And I know, Tim, you've written a book on the fact that you believe that the Bible did not predict future future historical events. But what do you do with the passages that say predicts future scientific discoveries? I mean, if it predicts future scientific discoveries, then wouldn't you also expect it to also be predicting future historical events? And so basically making that point that there's a link. And that's one reason why I wanted to study this as we go through the book of Isaiah. Yes, we're predominantly looking at what Isaiah says about future historic or future scientific discoveries. What it said about the beginning of the universe, the end of the universe that we now know is correct, for example. What it says about the shape of the earth that we now know is correct. What it says about our solar system that we know is correct. But the book of Isaiah also is filled with passages that predict future historical events, some of which have been fulfilled in the lifetime, at least those of you who are a little bit older. Okay. And this is something that was actually part of my conversion experience, of actually seeing, first of all, that the Bible did predict future scientific discoveries. In particular, it predicted the four fundamental features, what we now know to be the Big Bang creation model, how the Bible explicitly predicted, as we went through in our study in Isaiah, that the universe has a beginning, that God alone brought the universe into existence. No other factor was involved. How it implies not only a beginning of the universe, but a beginning of space and time itself. In the book of Isaiah, we see seven places where it talks about how the universe expands from this space-time beginning. No other book even hinted that we live in an expanding universe until the 20th century. So the Bible literally stood alone as the only book saying we live in a universe that continuously expands. And the Bible also tells us we live in a universe where the laws of physics don't change. Seven places the Bible tells us the laws of physics are fixed from the point of creation through the present up until the future. The book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 23, does refer to a time when the laws of physics will be no more, but that will not happen until the full number of humans that God intends to redeem have in fact been redeemed. And then also we see in Romans 8 and the book of Ecclesiastes, all of nature is subject to a pervasive law of decay. What you see in Romans 8, 18 to 20, the entire universe, everything in the universe, throughout all of its space-time realm, is subject to this law of decay. And often what I tell audiences, if you don't believe that, look at one another. We're all subject to a continuous law of decay. Everything is decaying. And actually, our very lives depend on this continuous law of decay. If it wasn't for that continuous law of decay, the stars wouldn't be shining the way they are. And unless they weren't shining the way they are, then life would not be possible here on Earth. Or even just the digestion of your food requires a pervasive law of decay. So you wouldn't even be able to survive the day if it wasn't for the pervasive law of decay. That impressed me as a young man, but also I realized the Bible not only predicts these future scientific discoveries, it frequently predicts future historical events. In particular, it talks about how God, you'll see this all the way back in the books of Moses. Moses, when the people were being pulled out of Egypt and about to enter into the land of Canaan, because God had said, I'm giving you this land to be your nation. And before they entered the land of Canaan, you see at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses telling people, this is what's going to happen to you in the future. You will come into the land, you will conquer the land, but when you conquer the land, you're going to rebel against God. And you rebel against God, he's going to cast you out of the land. And you'll be taken as slaves to a new land. But you'll be returned from that land. And then you'll be brought back in the land, but you'll rebel again. And this time, God's going to bring a powerful nation from the west that will actually scatter you to all the peoples of the world. But then you'll be brought back again a second time. Yes.
Hugh, in your debate with Tim Callahan, how did he respond? Did he concede any of your points, or what was his overall
demeanor? Well, you
demeanor?
Can listen to the debate. When I kind of gave my points, I didn't get a response from him. He was basically quiet every time, because I was saying, okay, you know, how is he going to respond to this? And we did do some Q&A with the audience, and a lot of people in the audience asked him, well, you know, how do you respond to what Hugh said? And basically what you get is silence. So, now, it's a gracious debate. I appreciated that Tim was very respectful, and it was a very, and you know, we got to spend some time together before the debate and after the debate. But that's basically his general response. So, and I think some of the sponsors were hoping that there would be a more vigorous debate going on, but that's not Tim's style. And I do appreciate the fact that, he wasn't as pugnacious as I've seen other people in these kinds of debates. Again, it was a long debate, so you get to hear a lot of content from both him and myself. So. Where was I? Oh yeah, second rebirth of Israel. And so that's why I prepared this set of scripture verses for you. And it's reasonably exhaustive, not totally exhaustive, but it's close. But I wanted to keep it all on one page. So what I did is I collected for you on a single page these passages that pertain to what the Bible says about the second rebirth of Israel as a nation. And as you can see there, I've broken it down into six sections of what it says. And what I've tried to do here is not only include passages in the book of Isaiah, but to go through the rest of the Bible as well to see what it's got to say. And I remember talking to Tim Callahan about this, and again, just the value. If you're going to critique the Bible and what it says about its capacity to predict future historical events and the affairs of human beings, you don't want to look at just one passage. You want to look at all the passages that pertain to the claims that are made there. And I think when you do that, you can't just simply say, well, that's not the way you interpret the text. In fact, I'm going to begin with the example of what the Bible says about the fact that God would scatter the Jews. And we're referring to what will happen when the Roman Empire comes in, conquers the nation, and then scatters Jews to all the nations of the world. And it's not just one or two texts, as you can see here. It's about 20 different texts that speak about this. And again, this is a lot like what you see in Psalm 22. Such explicit detail, there's no way someone looking at this can say, okay, this isn't fulfilled prophecy. And I'm going to begin with what Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy. I think you'll see something there quite shocking in what it predicts about what will happen when the Romans come in and conquer the nation. So let's open this up. And what I've done here to try to make this easier for you, I'm going to ask you to begin with the passages that have asterisks beside them. Those are the key texts, the most explicit texts. And then after having done that, look at the rest of the passages as well. And this is often what happens when people critique the Bible on fulfilled prophecy. They'll look at the shorter passages that are not as explicit in what they record, ignore the passages that are longer and more explicit, and based on these short passages that are not explicit, say, well, I don't think it's really saying that. So what I want to do is I'm going to start with the passages that have asterisks beside them, the ones that are the longer and most explicit, and then look at the rest of the passage and realize, okay, this is all consistent with this particular interpretation. But again, I want to warn you, this is often a tactic used by skeptics. They'll take one of the least explicit and shortest passages and use that to discount the whole claim that's being made that this is actual, the Bible actually accurately predicting future scientific discoveries. And the reason this is important, there are many holy books or religions of the world. In fact, what I noticed when I was looking at these holy books in my late teenage years, almost every one of them attempts to predict future historical events. The problem is they do a miserable job in being able to pull that off. Probably the one book outside of the Bible that does that most frequently are the three Mormon books. The three Mormon books, and again, this is stuff that was written in the 19th century. You'll find 50 explicit predictions made in these three Mormon texts that try to predict what's going to happen after the life of Joseph Smith. And I've actually got a book at home that actually lists these 50 prophecies and just shows you how well they did in predicting what will happen. Guess what score they get? Out of the 50 prophecies, how many were accurately fulfilled? Yeah, it is zero. In fact, a friend of mine, he drives his car around, which has the bumper sticker, "Who is Oliver Cotteroy?" And that's a prophecy you'll see in the Mormon scriptures, where it says, it was a friend of Joseph Smith, and he says, "My friend Oliver Cotteroy will become so famous, everybody in the world will know who he is." The vast majority of Mormons have no clue who he is. So that's why my friend has his bumper sticker, "Who is Oliver Cotteroy?" It's like, okay, here's his prediction. And he mentions him by name. And so clearly you can't misinterpret this. And yet that's an example of a prophecy that did not come true. But anyway. But that's what impressed me about the Bible. It was the only holy book I picked. Number one, it predicted way more than 50 times. There's actually nearly 3,000 predictions in the Bible of future historical events. So no other book comes close. The Mormon scriptures come the closest. They do it 50 times. The Bible does it nearly 3,000 times. So there's a huge amount. In other words, that impressed me in my studies of the Christian faith and realizing the Bible doesn't do this just once or twice. It does it hundreds, it does it even thousands of times. You got a question?
Was the angel Moroni anywhere else in the Bible, anywhere except in their minds?
The angel Moroni is never mentioned in the Old or New Testament. So, but yeah, it's a key figure in Mormon theology. This angel. So, and for what it's worth, when I'm engaging Mormons, I always ask them, "Have you ever looked into the Quran and Islam?" And incidentally, whenever I'm engaging Muslims, I say, "Have you actually looked into Joseph Smith and the Mormon scriptures?" And the reason I do that is they're eerily similar. You've got Muhammad and you got Joseph Smith being visited by an angel and giving them a revelation that they write down, supposedly. And that's the other thing. We don't have any documents that date to what Joseph Smith got from this angel. Neither do we have any documents of what Muhammad got from the angel that visited him. The manuscript evidence shows up hundreds of years later in the case of the Quran, and the case of the Mormon scriptures, again, the golden tablets that he got, nobody's been able to find them or get any idea of what they're saying. But the other thing you notice about both Islam and Mormonism, they have virtually the same doctrine of women. In both cases, women are demeaned relative to men in ways that are virtually identical in both religions. And the other thing you notice is their doctrine of heaven is virtually the same. It's a very, it's a kind of heaven that we can easily imagine if there was nothing beyond the universe. And so the fact that their doctrines are so similar, and the fact that both of them were started by someone who, quote, got a visit from an angel and gave them a message. And I found that a lot of Muslims are shocked to discover that there's another religion that's virtually the same. You know, notice in both cases, a latter-day prophet with a latter-day revelation. They both get. And what you see in the Bible, you know, be careful about anyone who comes later claiming they've got a revelation. So the closure of the canon. Anyway, a little bit off topic there. Let's get back into this text. And what I want to start is by looking at the passages in Deuteronomy. And I would commend you to read the entirety of Moses' last sermon. It begins in Deuteronomy 28 and goes to virtually the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And if you actually read the entire text, it's basically Moses telling the Jews just before they enter the land of Canaan what was going to happen in the next 3,500 years of their history. Literally takes you right up to the modern time. Well, let me begin with our first asterisk text here, which is Deuteronomy 28. And starting, well, let me begin looking at just verses 63 to the end of Deuteronomy 28. I gave you a longer text there to look at. But it says, "You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other." Now this tells you it's a reference to the second scattering of the Jews. The first one, it says, you'll be taken out of your country and you'll be slaves in one nation. But this is referring to a later period, and it's basically saying that it won't be just one nation, it'll be among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you'll worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you'll find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You'll live in constant suspense, filled with dread, both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you'll say, if only it were evening. In the evening, if only it were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights your eyes will see. Now, if you know anything about the history of the diaspora refers to the 2,000-year period when the Jews were cast out of the land of Judea and literally sent to dwell in all the nations of the world. And during that diaspora period, the Jews formed these communities in all these different nations, but they were chased from one nation to another, to another, to another. You've probably heard of the term pogroms. A pogrom is where Jews would settle into a nation, and the people in that nation would wind up being anti-Semitic. They would first persecute the Jews who were living among them, and then they would uproot them from their villages and their cities and cast them out, and they'd have to go to another nation. And that's basically what this text is saying. You'll be scattered to all the nations, but you'll not find rest no matter where you go. And you'll be persecuted and cast out, and you'll be going from one place to another, and you'll be experiencing all this terror and torment from the peoples that you're living. But look at the way it ends. And it says, "The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you would never make again. There you'll offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you." Now, I don't know how familiar you are with Roman Empire history, but when Titus came in 70 AD and put an end to the Jewish nation, destroyed the temple, as was prophesied by Jesus himself in the Olivet Discourse, he said, yes, this temple you're looking at, as beautiful it is, there will come a day when there will not be one stone upon another. And that happened when Titus came in and put down the Jewish rebellion. And he demolished the temple and basically gathered up all the remaining Jews and took all those Jews to Egypt. And in Egypt, they were sold as slaves throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. But because so many Jews were taken as slaves, or taken to Egypt to be sold as slaves, the price went down to virtually zero. In the end, they were giving away these Jews as slaves to people. So that's what it's basically saying here. You'll be sold in such great numbers, the price will literally drop. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you would never make again. There you'll offer yourself for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. In other words, the price will drop down to a point because of how many were taken there. About 4 million Jews, some say 5 million, were taken in 70 AD to Egypt and sold on the slave market and literally glutted the slave market of the Roman Empire to such a degree that they were sold as slaves outside the Roman Empire, even in the Empire of Parthia to the east. That all happened. But notice, you got Moses predicting that 1,450 years, or 1,500 years before the event actually took place. Now if you look at Deuteronomy 29, it goes on to say, your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord had afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It'll be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land, so he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land, as it is now. Again, if you read the entirety of the sermon that Moses gives here at the end of his life, he's basically telling the Jews, God has given you this law, and now he's going to give you this land. And if you worship him and obey the law, you'll be blessed beyond imagination. And indeed, you see that blessings at the time of King David and King Solomon. But he says, if you rebel against the Lord, the God will bring judgment against you. And goes into explicit detail on how that judgment will be manifested. First, by them being uprooted from the land and taken as slaves into Babylon, and then they'd be returned to their land, but they would rebel again, and this time they'd be scattered to all the nations of the world. But again, if you read the rest of this sermon, you have Moses predicting you'll be brought back to the land a second time. And that's kind of what we see here in the next section, the second rebirth of Israel. But let me go on to a couple of these other texts before we get into that next section, and that is to look at Lamentations. Here we go. Lamentations, chapter 4. I'll go back to verse 3. It says, my people have become heartless. And then talks about how the Jews would be rebelling against and rejecting his love. And it says, the peoples of the world will say about you when you get scattered, go away, you're unclean. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor. The elders no favor. And so it's really making the point, again, which you see in the writings of Deuteronomy, is that the nations of the world will say, you can't stay here any longer. And so we have these Jews experience these pogroms where they get tossed from one nation to another nation to another nation, and how this literally goes on for nearly 2,000 years before God brings them back into the land. And then we have Ezekiel. Incidentally, when you start in Ezekiel 32 and go all the way through to Ezekiel 40, it describes in detail what will happen to the Jews, how they'll be scattered, brought back into the land, and it goes into great detail what will happen once the nation is formed for a second time. It's the most detailed text in the Bible. Incidentally, I can share this with you. I became a Christian at age 19, just finished my sophomore year in physics at the University of British Columbia, and having spent 18 months going through the Bible an hour a day or more before giving my life to Christ, I realized that committing my life to Christ, I was committing myself to go public with my Christian faith. Because during those 18 months, I was basically secretly studying the Bible between midnight and 1 to 2 in the morning. I closed my door. I didn't want anybody to know what I was doing. I was concerned. I knew that this would upset my parents. And so I kept it from them. I kept it from all my friends. But when I became a Christian, I realized I have to go public with what I have done. Becoming a Christian means you make Jesus Christ the most important person in your life. And so you need to actually display before others that he is the number one person in your life. And so having made my commitment to Christ, I committed myself to begin to share with my friends what had happened to me. And I began with my lab partner, my physics lab partner. And it was interesting how it happened. It's just days after I gave my life to Christ. And he looked at me and says, "Hugh, I know you got something on your mind. I know you want to talk to me about something. I can tell. But please, just keep quiet, because I need to talk to you." He says, "I've been going through struggles in my life, problems I've not shared with anybody. I need to talk to somebody. I need to talk to somebody about God. Do you know anybody in this campus who knows anything about God?" And I said, "Well, I just gave my life to God." And so he asked me a bunch of questions. And then he was very skeptical and basically was saying, "Well, how do you know this book is true?" And I says, "Well, I've been studying it for 18 months. It gets the science right. It predicts future scientific discoveries." We looked at a few, and it says it even predicts future historical events. And then John just basically said, "But does it predict anything that's happening now? I don't want to, you know, this 2,000 years ago stuff, forget it. What's happening now?" And I said, "Well, it actually predicts that there will be a second rebirth of the nation of Israel. And you and I know that happened in 1948. And John, in fact, this happened every we would do a physics experiment. I would propose how we should do it. And he says, "Prove to me first before we do this that this is going to work." He was that kind of guy. Always put me on the spot like that. And he put me on the spot here and says, "Okay, you say this, what the Bible says. Show me. I want to see it." So I took him through those chapters in Ezekiel. And he said, "I want to see real proof that these things that are mentioned here in the book of Ezekiel actually did happen." I said, "John, let's go over to the library." So we walked out of the physics building to the library, and we actually pulled out the microfiche of papers that were published in 47 and 48, 49 and 50. And I remember John, he says, "Well, let's not just look at the Jerusalem Post. Let's look at some other papers." So we looked at the London Times, we looked at the San Francisco Chronicler, the New York Times. It went on for 4 hours that we spent in the university library there. And he walked out of it and said, "You know what? The Bible really did predict this stuff." And so it had a major impact on him. He later became the chairman of the physics department of the University of Alberta in Edmonton. And he was on our mailing list, thanked me for all the literature we sent them. Said, "Keep me on the mailing list. I want to know what's going on here at Reasons to Believe." He never told me whether or not he'd become a Christian. However, many years ago, some of you have been around when this happened, two of his graduate students were here in the class, and they were Christians. And they said, we heard about your relationship with John, and it said, he's been very encouraging for us to use our Christianity and integrate it with our science. And I said, well, do you know if he's ever given his life to Christ? He said, we don't know. But he is very much encouraging us to pursue what we're doing to integrate our science and Christian faith. And I later found out he had done that with many of his other students. He's passed away. He had a stomach condition that took him just after he retired from being the chairman of the physics department there, and got to share with his wife, and she's not a believer. His son said, well, we don't know, he might be. But that's kind of how John was. He's kind of a private guy. But anyway, I'm just sharing with you, those 4 hours in that library had a major impact on his life. So we'll get to that a little bit later. But let's also see what it got to say here. it says, so I poured out my wrath on them. This is Ezekiel 36, verse 18. I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they defiled it with their idols. And that actually happened during this time, is that they not only abandoned God, they began to go into this pagan worship where they would actually sacrifice their children. And so this really, you can understand why God says, look, we got to put a stop to this. Because people say, why was God so cruel towards these Jews? And basically what you have Moses saying in Deuteronomy, there will come a time when you commit such great evil, God's going to have to act against you. Yes, you are the chosen people, but being the chosen people, there are responsibilities. And so God will do this. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they defiled it with their idols. So I literally took you away from people who were doing this, and now you're doing the same thing that they're doing. I judge them, I'm going to have to judge you. And verse 19, I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through all the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, they are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. That's Ezekiel 36. If you read on, it talks about how he's going to restore favor to them and bring them back into the land. But he also makes the point, I'm bringing you back into the land, not because you have repented of your evil and your sin, because you continue to profane my name in all the nations you've gone. I'm going to bring you back into the land so I can testify to the Gentiles. They will realize that my bringing you back into the land is a miracle. You may not acknowledge it, but they'll acknowledge it. And I'm doing this to reach out to the Gentiles. This is significant because one of the great sins of the Jews during the time after they returned back to the land during the Persian Empire and rebuilt the country for a second time is they took on this theology that salvation is for Jews only, not for Gentiles. And say, why did God have them scattered throughout the nations of the world? They refused to follow through with his plan that he would use the Jews as a people to be a light to all the nations. Said, you weren't a light to all the nations. You kept the light for yourself. You're exclusive and thought that you were the only people that deserved God's blessing. And so here it says in Ezekiel, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing it for the sake of the Gentiles. And they will respond. Okay, then a passage that was actually part of the sermon this morning, and this is in Daniel 9. And you get this interesting passage. And I'll start in verse 25. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, it's referring to the fact that here are the Jews living in the land of Babylonia that's been conquered by the Persians. And basically what Daniel is saying, there will be a decree from the Persians that will allow you to go back into the land and reestablish your nation. So this is the first rebirth of Israel as a nation. The issuing of the decree to rebuild and restore your nation, rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one comes, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue to the end, and desolations have been decreed. So it's really making the point, okay, you're going to be restored to the land, and then there's going to be a passage of 62 sevens. And after those 62 sevens, the anointed one will come. Then the anointed one will be cut off. The anointed one will be killed. And then you'll be scattered throughout all the nations of the world. Now you say, what are these 62 sevens? Well, again, if you go back into Daniel 4, it actually defines for you what a seven is. You go back to Daniel 4, verse 23, it's basically saying the seven is referring to 7 years. So the 62 sevens are 62 times 7 years, 483 years. So the prophecy that's being made here in Daniel is that you're going to get a decree from the Persian king to rebuild the city and the temple. Then 483 years will go by, and then the Messiah will come. The Messiah will come, and the Messiah will be killed in the land. And then you're going to be scattered to all the nations of the world. Now, this explains why you've got the wise men. I mean, this is Christmas time, right? You've got the wise men coming, seeing the star in the east and coming. And this is the passage, I believe, is what got the wise men to come to Jerusalem to seek to worship this newborn king, the Messiah. Daniel was the greatest of the Magi. The word Magi translated as wise men. He would have been the greatest of the Magi. And consider these Magi in the East only had one book of Scripture. The only book of Scripture they had was the book of Daniel. But notice it's Daniel that predicts the timing of the coming of the Messiah. It's basically saying it'll be 483 years after the decree to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And so it explains why. Pardon me? 62 times 7, 400. Yeah, you can do the math. 434. Let's see if that's right. Somebody got a calculator here? That is right? Okay, well, it's that number of years. Okay, here's where it gets a little confusing. The text says it'll be that number of years, 434, you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay, after the rebuilding, after the decree to rebuild your city and rebuild the temple. Here's the problem. There's a different decree to rebuild the city, and there's a different decree to rebuild the temple. They're not one and the same. Matter of fact, there are two decrees for rebuilding the city. So you actually have three decrees. The Persian king signed three decrees allowing the Jews to go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. So it's not like you can actually calculate 434 years after the decree and say this is when the Messiah will come. You get a range of dates that spans about 10 years. So the wise men would not have known the exact year. They could have picked one of the decrees and they could have been wrong. I think they're smart enough to say, well, let's look at all three decrees. Roughly within this time window, the Messiah will come. They saw this star and they said, this looks like the sign, let's go. And so they went to Jerusalem. Now, what you see in a lot of Christmas nativity scenes is that the star showed them the location. We know that's not correct. In fact, I'll ask you a question. Why do we know that's not correct? That's a very common misconception about the star that the wise men saw in the east. But why do we know that's not correct? Pardon me? Okay, I think I heard that. Yes.
So it's not like this. If it was the star in the east, then they wouldn't have gone west to go find it.
Okay, what they saw this star, discerned that it was a sign that the Messiah was coming, And the reason why they went west is said, well, this is the king of the Jews. So let's go to Judah. And they go to Jerusalem. And what do we see in the New Testament? When they come to Jerusalem, what do? They go to the temple and inquire of the priests and say, we've seen this star, but we don't know the location. Can you tell us where this is going to happen? And the priests say, well, Micah prophesies the location. It will be Bethlehem. And so they go off towards Bethlehem. And the New Testament Gospels tell us, on the way to Bethlehem, the star reappeared. And basically it said, this is confirmation. We're going to the right place. Now this idea that the star somehow was a flashlight pointing them directly to the home of Jesus, stars don't do that. As an astronomer, take my word for it, stars don't do that. But there was no need for a flashlight to show them the exact house because they already knew, okay, this is a boy that's been born to a couple, and Bethlehem is a tiny village, and so they just would have to walk through this small village and inquire who has a firstborn son that's about a year and a half old. Because we know it's roughly a year and a half, maybe 2 years, because what happened after the wise men left Bethlehem after giving their gifts to the family of Jesus is they got a visit from an angel and said, don't go back to Herod. Go back to your land. So they went back to the land. Herod was furious. And what he did is that he sent soldiers to kill all the firstborn children, male children, that were 2 years of age and younger. Because notice what you see in the gospel accounts, Herod inquired carefully about the star. Basically, he knew the time. Okay, you saw the star a year and a half ago. If I want to be safe, I'm going to kill all the firstborn boys that are 2 years of age and younger. That will take care of the time window. So that tells us that there was roughly about a year and a half between the first appearance of the star and the second appearance of the star. Yes. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, a question I've always had on this is, why would Joseph and Mary have still been in Bethlehem after a year and a half? They just went there for a census, and then they would go back to Nazareth.
Yeah, they were warned not to return, and then they were warned not to go to Egypt, because when they heard about Herod, it's like, okay, let's not go to Egypt. So they're basically lying low. And what happened was when Herod was dead, then they went back to Galilee. It's like, okay, now it's safe to go back. And so you can imagine that Joseph was wondering, okay, I need to protect this child. What's the best thing? And so he stayed there in Bethlehem. He figured if I go back to Galilee, things could happen. And then he thought about going to, you know, he went to Egypt and then waited until Herod died before he went back to Galilee. So there may have been, there's not a whole lot told to us in the text exactly what caused them to be in that great of a fear, but it's well known that Herod was paranoia. I mean, to a degree where he was killing his own relatives because he didn't want his relatives to take over his throne, and then he was also threatened by this king that the Magi had told him about. And says, oh, that's a threat to my throne. So that's why he went and killed all the boys 2 years of age and the younger. But it does give us an idea of the time window between the first appearance of the star and the second appearance of the star. If you're out of time, okay, if you're interested, I've got articles on our website on the Christmas star, basically making the point that I believe it's either a recurring nova or a cataclysmic variable star. Because the text is clear, it's a single star that appeared once, disappeared, and reappeared. And I remember last night we were at a Christmas event where they sang the first Noel, and they talked about how this bright star illuminated the sky and could be seen both day and night. That can't be, because when Herod talks to the wise men, he says, tell me all about the star. He had no clue. If it had been a supernova, he would have known all about it. If it had been a bright comet, he would have known all about it. If it was a conjunction of planets, he would have known all about it. And a recurring nova About the brightness you see them is about the brightness of the star of Polaris. And so being watching the sky, they would said, hey, there's a new star in this constellation. They saw that as a sign. And then it disappeared from view and reappeared. Recurring nova can do that. I wrote about this for the first time back in 1973. And my astronomer friends, they were saying, Hugh, this can't be right. Which is why I was saying, well, maybe a cataclysmic variable. And the reason why they said it couldn't be right, the shortest period recurring nova on record was 11 years. And they said 18 months can't be. So it can't be a recurring nova, which is why I said, well, cataclysmic variables could be that short. But you wouldn't get the star reappearing at the same brightness if it's a cataclysmic variable star. What has happened in the meantime, just in the last 3 years, they've discovered several recurring nova with periods that are less than 1 year. And so now it's no longer the case where we say these kinds of objects don't exist. We've actually seen them. They really do exist. So anyway, if you want to check it out, you can check out those articles that are on our website. You can also check out this debate on does the Bible have predictive power. Next week, we'll actually get into the second rebirth of Israel as a nation. And I'm going to focus some time on that because that was the one that had a huge dramatic effect on my friend John in the weeks just after I'd become a Christian. And not just John, I shared this repeatedly with my fellow students and grad students while I was getting my doctoral degree. In every case, it had a dramatic impact, mainly because they couldn't deny this is the Bible demonstrating predictive power right before our eyes. It's happening in our own lifetime. With that, it's 12:15, so I'll close. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word here. And we thank you, Lord, that this isn't just a dusty old book written for people who lived thousands of years ago. It's a book that's relevant for what's going on today. A book that's predicting scientific discoveries that literally have occurred in our generation and predicting future historical events that again are occurring right before our eyes. And Father, we praise you too that there's actually predictions in the Bible about both future scientific discoveries and future historical events that are not yet fulfilled. We can look forward in the next years and decades to seeing even more of the Bible's predictive power. But Father, during this Christmas season time, I pray you give us many opportunities to share the good news that we have a book from the Creator of the universe, a book that we can prove is true through its predictive power, and a book that, Lord, shows us how we can be saved from our propensity to commit sin and evil and to receive eternal life. Father, I pray for each of us in this class, those of us who are believers, that we would have the opportunity of being used by your Holy Spirit during this Christmas season to be a vehicle to bring people to faith in you as Creator, Lord, and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.